Well, we're in a new series today. We're starting in the book of Genesis. A couple of years ago, I did a series called Beginnings. That was from Genesis chapter 1 to 11. I don't know if you remember that. But we talked about the beginnings and the creation and the Nephilim and Noah and all of those different things. And that covered a lot, the creation sin, the first couple, the flood, separation of the nations, and distribution of languages around the world. So that was a couple of years ago. We're going to start today in chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, Genesis chapter 12. And when we start today in Genesis 12 is the beginning of salvation history. This is the beginning of God calling people to himself specifically, and it starts with a guy named Abraham. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all consider Abraham as the father of their faith. So we're going back to the beginning. And let me give you a little context for this. In chapter 11 of Genesis, the author gives us the genealogy of Shem. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem came off of the ark with those guys. And following the genealogy of Shem from Noah all the way down to Abraham. So, and at the end of chapter 11, it says this. It'll be on the screen. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Dad died there, 205 years old. So it all started out in Ur with the intention of going to Canaan. Now we have a map here. We'll show you on this, and this is called the Fertile Crescent. And this is the trade route, or the routes that people would take. You don't want to go from Ur, which is toward the Persian Gulf down here. Ur is right above the globe there. And you don't want to go straight across to Canaan, because that's a lot of desert there. You're probably not going to survive that. And so when people traveled in those times, they would take the Fertile Crescent, following the Euphrates River up. And then Haran, you can see right at the top of the green arc there is Haran, where they stopped. So there's a tributary river flowing into the Euphrates. And they got up there, and they settled down. And the normal arc then would have taken them over down to the different river and down to the Jordan and down into Canaan. So they followed rivers in the Fertile Crescent. Makes sense, doesn't it? And who knows what the attraction in Haran was? We don't quite know what that was. Maybe they really liked the town. Maybe there were good crops there. Maybe the river was pretty sweet. Maybe Dad Terah just said, I can't travel anymore. We need to do this. And so Scripture says they settled there. That means they decided to make that their home base. They unpacked their suitcases. They stored them up in the attic. They planted a garden. They got to know their neighbors. They began to know where the best places to shop were. They settled there. And we don't know how long that is, but at some point, God talks to Abram. God talks to Abram. This is what he says, Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. If you get your Bibles, you can read there. It's be on the screen. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had accumulated in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. All right, all this begins with God speaking to Abraham, God choosing to speak to Abram. Now, there's no scripture at this time. But we know that God made it clear to Abram this is what he wanted him to do. And what does God say? He says, go. I mean, that's the imperative in this sentence. That's a command from God. God appeared to him and said, go. Everything else is just around that command. And it's not an extended family journey like from Ur. When they left from Ur, they had a whole bunch of clan that went together and started to go to Canaan. This is a nuclear family, Abraham and his crew that's going there. And God tells him here with this command, go and leave his land, the property you have, the house you have, that spot that you call yours, where you've settled down, leave that. He says to leave his people, the culture that he's gotten used to, the neighbors he's gotten to know, the places where he likes to shop, leave your people, and leave your father's household, he says. So there's three things he's supposed to leave in this. I mean, this is a complete break from what he had done. They had all settled down, and God tells him to go. That's a pretty eventful leaving, I think. All these different things. It's a lot, I think, like Kate Lathan. And those of you who've been around her all, you know Kate Lathan. She's a missionary we support. She's been at our church several times. Was it last summer she was here? Really, last summer. Kate grew up in Spokane, mentored by Eleanor here. And God called her to the Czech Republic and left her mother and father and her family and the Spokane River and the inland northwest and the hills and trees here to go 5,000 miles away to the Czech Republic, leaving most of her possessions here as well to go there. I mean, I think that when you think about the drama involved in that, that's kind of what Abraham was going through with his leaving. It wasn't 5,000 miles, closer to 300 and 400 miles. But that's what Kate has done. Now, some here might be called to do that. Some here might be called to leave the family you know and the people you know and go someplace on behalf of God. And it might not just be young people. I know those of us who are older tend to think, yeah, you young people, listen up, you can do that. How old was Abram when he left? 75. He was 75. Now, back then, I mean, Abram lived to 175, so he was really kind of approaching middle age. He wasn't really quite, you know, not our 75. He was more of a spring chicken then. But God might have blessings and plans for you in some other place. You just don't know. You got to listen to God about those things. All right, so God tells him to go, and he sweetens the deal with these promised blessings. And this is quite a statement. It really is. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, that's a ton of blessing. And I wonder what Abram thought about those things. What does that mean? I mean, he had no conception of what that would mean. I mean, if we could take Abram and bring him here today, and so look at around the world. Christians, Jews, and Muslims consider you the father of their faith. People around the world know who Abraham is. I mean, could he have even conceived that back then? I don't think so. I think he took God at his word and he went. Now, one commentator says that Abram going, is the beginning of God bringing his people back to the intentions of the Garden of Eden. And what did God want in the Garden of Eden? He wanted to dwell with his people, to live with his people and show himself to them and be with them and be their God. That's what God intended in the Garden of Eden. Now, back when I was a youngster, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang about, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. That's in the Woodstock song. Do you remember that? Got to get ourselves back to the garden. How did Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young think they were going to get themselves back to the garden? The peace signs, free love, and general permissiveness is what they thought would do the trick. And did that work? I didn't think that worked. We can't get ourselves back to the garden, can we? It's only God who can bring and help us to get back to the garden. And the intentions that God has to get us back to the garden begin right here with Abram and this command. And you and I know This is the cosmic plan of salvation has started. I mean, we have 20/20 hindsight. We look back and we know this. It all began here. I don't think Abram had that in his mind, because we see, we when we look back, we see that it starts with Abram, but then it goes to Isaac and Jacob, and God blessing them as well. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and they go down to Egypt, and then that's, they become a nation. And then God calls them, a million or more people, out of Egypt and to the land of Canaan, where that it was given to Abram, and makes them, and then he gives them laws, and he shows them his character through these laws. And so you know what God is like. And then in addition to that, God gives them specific prophecies about a Messiah who would come and help them really get back to the garden in terms of their spiritual well-being. I mean, we see that now. We look back, and with the hindsight we have, the scriptures we have, we can see that for Abram at this time. Our salvation, our redemption began with God calling Abram, and he responded with obedience. I think that's a pattern for you and I. Our salvation begins when we hear about Jesus, and we hear that he wants a relationship with us, and we say, yes, Lord, I want that too. And we say, Jesus is Lord. And we, in essence, whether it's in our heart or on our knees, we bow to Jesus. You, Jesus, are Lord. We believe that. You are God come down from heaven to earth to save us, to die for us, and to raise, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be raised up to newness of life for eternity. That begins then. And our salvation and our redemption continue as we hear what God says over and over and over again and respond with obedience. So what eternal destinies are all hanging on Abram here? What worldwide blessings hinge on Abram saying yes to God and following him and doing what's right? I mean, all this I've described, this is expansion over the millennia of redemption history, is all in the future when Abram hears this call from God. When God says, go, that's all he knows. That's all he knows at this point when he's in Haran. God told him to go, and he goes. He promised blessings, but that's in the future. And he can't really conceive of those things. You and I know what's going on. God knows what's going on. But Abraham simply hears God say, go, and he goes. I think God has great plans for you and your family. And if you could only see what it's going to be like 5 years from now, 10, 20, 30 years from now, you'd blow your minds. But it starts with the next step of obedience for you and for me. We won't see ahead like we want to see ahead. How many of you have seen the film Princess Bride? Favorite, great film. Love that film. In the beginning, Princess Buttercup has her servant. What's his name? Wesley. So Wesley, and when she asks him to do something, what does Wesley say? You got it down. You didn't get people. Boy, if only you knew the Bible that well. All right. But Buttercup realized that when Wesley was saying, you know, handing him the pot or whatever, and saying, as you wish, what did she realize? She realized that he was really saying, I love you. Right. His willing obedience to her commands was flowed out of his great love for her. And that's the same way it is with God and us. When God says something to us and we say to him, as you wish, it's really an example of how we can love our God like Wesley loved Buttercup. All right, this Fertile Crescent journey that Abram was on was between 300 and 400 miles. He takes that journey, doesn't say much about it. He arrives in Canaan. He begins to check out the land. He really travels back and forth throughout the land to understand what it's about. Begins in the north, which is Shechem. the great tree. That's where he starts out, and he camps out there for a while, goes down to Bethel and Ai, and then goes to the Negev, and the Negev, roughly translated, is desert land. And he's in the north and the south, and he began in Haran with a house, and he settled down. He's got all his possessions. Now, Abram is living out of a tent and traveling from place to place with his flocks. So it's quite a change when God called him to do that. Then after he gets to Canaan, after he begins to check out the land, God speaks to him again. He didn't say anything in the beginning. He just said, go and I'll bless you. And he goes. He gets there, and this is what God says in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. So if you're going to become a great nation, you're going to need land, right? You need some place there. You're going to need place to spread out. God says, okay, Abram, this is the place. Where you're standing, that's the place. That's the place I'm giving to you. How does he respond? He could have looked around and said, this is pretty dry and dusty. You're sure this is the land? I mean, Haran, couldn't we have used Haran? Because that was on the river. It was really pretty good looking land. But he doesn't do that. What does the verse say? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, this suggests public worship. I mean, Abram is a stranger in a strange land. I mean, he is worshiping a God that none of the Canaanites know anything about. They've got all kinds of different gods. Abram has his own God, our God, and he is worshiping publicly there. And he builds an altar. An altar would be for sacrifice. That's what an altar is for. And so even back as far as Abram, that he understood the idea that an animal can die on behalf of us, that an animal can die and take away our sins in a temporary sense. That's what a sacrifice does. And so he worshiped around a sacrifice because he knew that sacrifice would draw him closer to God. And today we do the same thing. In fact, we are remembering this morning the sacrifice for us on the cross that allows us to draw near to God. And so our sacrifice isn't all that different from Abram's. Our worship is not all that different from Abram's worship in that it is around sacrifice. But we just know that ours is permanent and secure because of Christ. So here's my thesis for you today. When God speaks, respond. When God speaks, obey. And it's usually when we obey what we know to do, just the first step, that then more of God's plan and purpose will be unfolded as we do that. Now, Abe heard this, go and I'll bless you. And it was after he went there, after he obeyed God in that land, that then God said, this is the land. Has God ever asked you to do something? Maybe a move, maybe a job change, maybe something else in your family, I don't know. And you say, okay, God, gosh, I don't know. If you can lay it all out for me, if you could kind of show me how that's going to work out in 5 years and 10 years, that would be really helpful. Because then it'll help me to make the decision as to whether I should obey you now. Have you ever thought that? God rarely does that for us because we're supposed to act in faith and just trust that he has got the best for us in mind and obey him right now, not knowing what comes down the road. And that's exactly what Abram did here. God often reveals his plan and his person to us in layers, like Shrek. Life is about layers. So when Abram goes with the one command he knew to go, he went, and it was after that that he finds out the land belongs to his descendants. And then God will unfold further aspects of his covenant with Abram in chapters 15 and 17, and we'll see those in the weeks ahead. And so, like what happened with Abram often happens with us, as we obey God in one way, as we go forward, he'll show us more and more of himself and his plan for us. He rarely, if ever, lays it all out. And that's what faith is all about, isn't it? Learning to do whatever the next step is in front of our feet. Book of Hebrews honors Abram for this, or Abraham for this very thing. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I go to Canaan, never been there, I don't know what it's like. Okay, God, you say go, I'll go. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, and we see in the book of Revelations what that city is like and the foundations, 12 prophets, and we see what that is like. It's tremendous, the new heavens and the new earth. Looking forward to that. Somehow, Abram had an eternal mindset, and so he just knew going forward with God, that was going to work out pretty cool. So he went without knowing what was ahead. And oftentimes I think you and I need to respond positively to God's prompting without knowing what's in the future. All right, that's Abram. Abraham later called Abraham. We'll get into that too. I've got a few examples for you how you and I might emulate Abraham or Abram. And because right now I don't know if God is calling any of you to go somewhere. And so I don't know if there's a direct correlation, but I think there are some examples that might be beneficial for us. So, have you ever loaned money to a friend or a relative? You had a handshake agreement, and somehow that friend kept pressing for an extension on the payback, and then you find out the money is gone, and the chances of you getting that money back is slim and none. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you feel taken advantage of. Maybe you've been in a marriage or a relationship that you've been betrayed deeply. And you want to strangle that person. You want to splash their name all over social media. You feel like getting even with them would be just delicious. It won't be, but you think it will. What do you do? Here's one area of obedience for you, forgiveness. You forgive them. And I don't say that glibly, because I know how difficult that is with when you have been wronged to forgive somebody. In fact, I probably wouldn't say it at all if it weren't for the fact that Jesus was pretty adamant about this very thing. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 11. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Isn't that tied together there? We forgive so that we are forgiven. We are reflecting the Father's forgiveness when we forgive other people. And then you know how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins or trespasses. Kurt says trespasses, that's okay. Well, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin, as we forgive those who sin against us. This is the words of Jesus. This is something he's asking us to do. Hashim Garrett was a 15-year-old kid living with his mother. He was hanging out on the streets of Brooklyn in a gang, 15 years old. He was shot 6 times and left paralyzed from the waist down. Here's Hashim right there. He speaks now to people about his experiences. For most of the next year after being shot, he lay in a New York City hospital fantasizing about revenge. In fact, he wrote during that time, "Revenge consumes me. All I could think about was just wait till I get better, just wait till I see that kid." But as he was lying on the sidewalk immediately after he was shot, he instinctively called out to God for help, and an unusual tranquility came over him. During his rehabilitation, he remembered that. And a new thought struck him as he lay there in the hospital. Namely, if I go take revenge on the kid who shot me, why should not God pay me back for all my own things that I have done? He reflects back on what he's done in a gang. He said, "I shot a kid for no reason, except that a friend told me to do it. And I wanted to prove how tough I was. 6 months later, I'm shot by somebody because his friend told him to do that." So this thought was electrifying to Hashim, and he could not feel superior to the guy who shot him. See, they were both sinners who deserved punishment and who needed forgiveness. Hashim said this, "I decided in the end to forgive. I felt God had saved my life for a reason, and then I had better fulfill that purpose. And I knew that I could never go back out there and harm someone. I was done with that mindset and the life that goes with it. I came to see that I had to let go and stop hating. And that's something those of us who have been sinned against need to do. Whether that's a brother or sister, or a spouse, a neighbor, co-worker, need to let go and stop hating. Forgiveness is more for you, me, us, and our spiritual and emotional well-being than it is for the person who has sinned against us. It really is. And for our relationship with God as well. Forgiveness. So there's other tough areas we face. We want to rip our enemies apart. There may be people here who have been abused. What a complete violation of self. What a complete affront to your personhood and your well-being. I mean, you might want to get even, and that would be a very natural thought. You might want to see them suffer because what they did to you is horrible. How can you even go forward? Another example, how do you feel about your political enemies? How do you feel about people who see things totally different than you or I might do? I mean, we want to see them suffer. We might want to see our political enemies humiliated. We certainly want to see them defeated at the polls or maybe in many other ways in media. You think these enemies are destroying the very fabric of our society, and maybe they are. You can hardly stand to be in the same room with those who think differently than you politically. What do you do? How do you handle that? Jesus asks us to do something I think that is pretty uncomfortable. And that's point number two for you today. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, I'm not asking you to trust your enemies, because trust has to be earned. It really does. Trust should be earned over a period of time. So if you've been abused, I'm not telling you to like or hang around your enemies. Because, again, trust, you have to gain trust. But you should be able to in some way love your enemies, certainly in addition to forgiving them, like in the first point. Hear the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the Heavenly Father loves those who are his enemies. It's not easy to do. In fact, it might even seem impossible. But with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the help of God, the help of Jesus, who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, the ones who are killing him, they don't know what they're doing. If Jesus said that to those nailing him to the cross, I think he can give us strength to forgive those who have wronged us, don't you? Back in 2021, a few years back, a notorious Haitian gang kidnapped 17 missionaries there in Haiti from a U.S.-based organization. There were 5 children among those who were kidnapped, including a 2-year-old. And it was the Mawozo gang, and they routinely carried out kidnappings, carjackings, and extortion of business owners. And here is some of the gang in Haiti. Regularly, they did this. The believers were there with a group called Christian Aid Ministries. They were visiting an orphanage and helping there, supported by that ministry, when they were taken captive. But listen to what some of the family members of those who were captured said. The kidnappers, like all people, are created in the image of God and can be changed if they turn to Him. While we desire the safe release of our workers, we also desire that the kidnappers be transformed by the love of Jesus, the only true source of peace, joy, and forgiveness. One father of a hostage said this about the kidnappers: we are interested in the salvation of these men, and we love them. Another father of a hostage said, as a family, we are giving forgiveness to these men. We are not holding anything against them. Wow. That's pretty incredible. They really took the words of Jesus to heart. Love your enemies. I've got a third area here, and it may seem a little strange or unconnected, but I don't think it is. It's God's perspective on sex. On sex. We live in a society that expects to have sex with any person at any time for any reason, and that there should be absolutely no consequences for that. That's what people expect. If you watch TV or movies very much, you're aware of the culture. You see that in these movies and programs, that they show people having good-looking people, tremendous-looking people with professional makeup and clothes, having sex with one another all the time, and there's almost always no consequences. It's all just fun and passion. But that's not the entire picture. If you could only be in my office when I'm talking to people who have had sex outside of marriage and have gotten pregnant and have split apart and now fighting over the custody of a child. A lot of tears are shed with that. Children are the biggest losers in the sexual free-for-all, especially if they're on the losing end of an abortion. Imagine being in my office when somebody comes to me and says their fun night of sex got them a disease and they'll never be free from that. And some people become sterile from diseases like that. You may think that pornography is a safe alternative to that, but in the emotional and relational fallout from porn is just beginning to be understood. Look, sex is great. It's enjoyable. It's fantastic. God created it. He's for sex. But he wants the fire in the fireplace, not in the bedroom. The same fire, you keep a fire kept in the fireplace or in the wood stove is so enjoyable and warms your heart and home, and it's great. The same fire under your bed is an emergency. God wants the fire kept in the fireplace. He's spoken about these things, not because he's a killjoy, not because he's out to try to rob us of any pleasure, but he knows the consequences going forward when we don't do it the way he wants us to. He knows those ramifications. Here's just one of his warnings. Hebrews chapter, there's many. Here's Hebrews 13. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I don't know about you, but I would want to avoid the judgment of God. God warns us, says that judgment follows those who dabble with fire outside of the fireplace. So save sex for marriage. Stay committed. Now, there's a person named Scott McKnight. He's an author. He's a speaker. And he wrote about this in part from a Christian perspective and from a chemical and scientific perspective. Let me read it to you. It's just brief. Some in medical research examine what goes on when two people engage in sexual behaviors. First, from simple and casual skin-to-skin touching to the heightened pleasures of the all the way through the end of the sex act, the brain releases a neurochemical called dopamine, which tells your brain that what you are doing feels very, very good. To grasp the magnitude of the body's chemical response, we need to know that sexual pleasure and drugs both generate the same dopamine experience. The pleasure of sex, therefore, is like the pleasure of an addicting drug. At its simplest, dopamine is designed by God to create the desire to have more sex. But there's more to sex neurochemically than pleasure. The brains of both men and women release neurochemicals during sexual behaviors that also say, I am bonding with you emotionally. Oxytocin tells a woman's brain that the man is hers. And vasopressin tells the man's brain that the woman is his. Here's an alarming medical conclusion. Bonding occurs chemically whenever sexual relations occur, not just when a person chooses bonding to occur, and not just when a person is in love with somebody else. Bonding occurs. One more brain item. When anyone engages in sexual behaviors, the brain creates pathways of connection that render the experience easier to repeat. And in fact, render that experience something the brain wants to repeat over and over again. That is, synaptic pathways or tunnels of sexual pleasure are created in the brain simply by engaging in sexual behaviors. And you see that in a marriage, this is a good thing. There is a bonding that occurs, and there is a uniting that occurs. A one-flesh thing happens in the brain between a man and a woman in marriage. But this whole idea leads to a problem. When a young man or a young woman begins to sleep around and share sexual experiences with more than one person, shame and dirty feelings result because our God-designed brains get confused. That sense of feeling dirty is partly the neurochemicals saying, I'm confused. Who is this new person you're sleeping with? What we all need to keep in mind is that our brain and neurochemicals remember the synaptic pathways of former lovers. Those who engage in sexual behaviors are opening brain flow that can become massively complex and frustrating for the person who wants to create multiple bonding experiences. The questions young people I quoted above earlier are they're asking are the right ones. Does this multisexual behavior create obstacles for future healthy intimacy and obstacles for the possibility of long-term, faithful, and loving relationships? The answer, according to science, is yes. Sex devoid of relational commitment, that is marriage, confuses our brain's neurochemicals and begins to corrode our capacity for one of the deepest yearnings we have, the yearning for commitment and faithfulness. I think that's fascinating. When God made us, he knew what he was doing, didn't he? When God made our brains, we are made to be able to bond with one another relationally and sexually in marriage. That's what we were made for. When we step outside of the bounds, things get confusing. All right, these are just three areas, by the way, of obedience. I mean, like I said with Abraham, God told him to go. I'm not sure if anybody's being called to go today. But I can say with certainty, we are called to forgive and called to love our enemies and called to have God's perspective and behaviors on sex. And there's a whole book full of them, honestly. These are just three I kind of picked at random. When we obey God, without knowing what's ahead, without knowing the further revelation, without gathering that now, we emulate Abraham. And perhaps as we go and obey, God will appear to us like he appeared to Abram. Jesus seems to promise that to those of us who follow him. Let me wrap this up. How many of you know your love language? How many have heard of the love languages or know your love language? You've heard of those. Okay, the idea of a love language, and there's five of them. I've got a book in my office, or I can encourage you to look that up. It's a really pretty interesting thing. The idea of Debbie understands love in one way, and I understand love in another way. And as we understand our love languages, we can better love one another as we know how the person receives love, because we all understand love in a slightly different way. So I was thinking about the love language. Yeah, there's the book there. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to get it. As I was thinking about love languages, I was at home and by myself and I jokingly said to God, oh, God, okay, what's your love language? Thinking, you know, silly, God wouldn't have a love language. Almost immediately, this verse came to mind. And it's John 14. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. That is, as we develop a lifestyle of knowing the commands of God and obeying the commands of God, we get a fuller revelation of who Jesus is. And we know Abraham did that. As Abraham followed God and obeyed him as he went along, God showed himself more and more to Abram and Abraham. Jesus, I believe, is saying some very similar things to you and I. If you have his commandments and keep them, then you love him. Like Wesley, as you wish. Lord, as you wish. and he will reveal himself to us. He will show himself to us as we go forward. Is that not a fantastic promise? I mean, what amazing revelation awaits us of the character of Jesus and his love for us? But we will understand that as we follow him in obedience, as we say, as you wish. To those who respond, to when God speaks to us, we should respond to him in obedience, like Abraham did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these very clear examples. I know that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not a matter of works. It's not our obedience that saves us, Lord, but it seems that through the examples of Abraham and the words of Jesus, that we will get to know you more and get further revelation as we follow you in obedience, as we say, as you wish. Lord, would you help us? This is something that's not easy to do all the time. Help us to hear and respond positively, to obey. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jason is going to lead us in communion at this time.